4-year-old Jimmy was on vacation with his family, and he and his sister went into the video arcade place, and he got a stack of quarters for his fun time in there. And because 4-year-old Jimmy was not very adept at video games, it didn't take very long before his quarters were all gone. And so little Jimmy said to his mother, "Mom, I need some more quarters." And his sister looked at him and said, "Jimmy, in life, you don't always get what you want." Little Jimmy took a step back and looked at his sister and said, "I hate that rule." So do I. So do you. You know, when it comes to life, sometimes it goes great. Sometimes it goes terrible. Sometimes we walk around with our heads in the clouds, and sometimes we walk around with our heads in a gray-green fog. You see, life doesn't always deal things to us the way we like them to be dealt to us, and hardships come our way, and it doesn't make sense because it seems like as great as God is, as powerful as He is, as capable as He is of making everything work, that of all people, Christians ought to experience unparalleled bliss. I mean, things ought to go well. We ought to get up in the morning and the sun ought to shine wherever we go. You know, follow us around. It ought to always rain on our lawn. It ought to always work the way we want it to work. And yet what we find in life is that's just not true. As you look out over the world, Christians take as many hits as non-Christians. And you wonder to yourself, why is that? Why is it, God, that I worship You, the one who's all-powerful, all-capable, can do anything, and yet my life doesn't always turn out rosy. Things don't go well. And so we find ourselves at times called to worship God, called to give Him glory and credit for every good thing and everything He's doing in the world, and yet at the same time, oftentimes, we find ourselves in a dilemma because life isn't that good. In fact, sometimes we don't feel like worshiping at all. We feel like anything but worshiping God. I've often had people say to me, "Tim, you know, I've gone through such a painful experience here recently that I just don't want to come to church. It just hurts too much to walk into the presence of God and hear people singing and praising God and enjoying their lives. And I look around and I see all this pain in my life and I think, I just can't do that. I can't even go." And what I find there is the people who need to worship the most, the people who need to connect the most closely with God, oftentimes find themselves so far removed because when it comes to worship, oftentimes we don't know how to relate worship to pain. We don't know how to worship in the midst of suffering. And because of that, we struggle when things go bad with our worship. Now, let me just suggest to you that this is not something unique to you. It's not something unique to Hill Country Bible Church. This problem has been addressed years and years ago. In fact, it was addressed by one of the psalmists. Asaph was struggling with the same dilemma. How do I worship God when things hurt, when things go wrong? If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 77, we're going to look at the words of Asaph this morning, as we see him wrestle with this issue. And in Psalm 77, in the first 9 verses, we see that there is a problem. And the problem is that struggles often steal the joy of worship. Struggles often steal the joy of worship. Pain in our life, problems in our life, struggles in our life, and we don't want to worship. We don't feel like worshiping. We don't want to connect with God. Now, in the first 9 verses of Psalm 77, it's written in poetic form as the Psalms are written. The first 3 verses form a couplet, the second and then the third. And so in each one of these, we're going to see that Asaph is going to ask questions to try to find out where is God in the midst of his pain. In fact, in verse 1, he says, "I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted." Now, what we do see in this verse is he doesn't tell us what the problem is. He doesn't explain to us what's going wrong. We don't know what it is. But what we do see is that what he's experiencing has caused him in a tremendous amount of pain. This phrase, crying out to God, is not a now I lay me down to sleep kind of statement. He's actually lifting up his voice. He's yelling. He's hollering out to God. He says he's crying out to God in his distress, and he says that in his distress, at night he sought the Lord with untired hands uplifted. In other words, this is a scene. He's walking the floor of his house at night. He's got his hands raised in the air, and he's shaking his hands at God. He's saying, God, where are you? What's going on? I'm in the midst of pain. There are problems here. I'm dealing with problems. Where are you? What are you doing? This isn't a passive response. And some people would say, well, you know, are you really supposed to talk to God that way? As if, like, you can keep those feelings inside and God doesn't know that you feel that way? You see, God knows what's in your heart. When you've got pain and problems and you don't know where God is, express that to God. Talk to God. Get out there and speak to Him. He says, I was speaking to God. I was communicating to God. But I wasn't getting any response. In fact, in verse 3, he says, I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. He begins to think about God, and here's the question he's asking. He's looking to God. God, where are you? Where are you in the midst of my pain? In fact, in verse 3, this, I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused. The word mused means to speak excitedly. He's just chattering away to God, just talking and talking and talking. And his spirit is growing faint. What does he get from God? He gets the answer of silence. He gets the answer of silence. Crying out to God in the midst of his pain, and all he gets in response is silence. God is not answering. Have you ever found yourself in this position before? I remember one time I was in an elder retreat, and I was just wrestling with an issue with God. And it was Saturday morning. I got up early, and I went out to run, and I was walking down the back country road in La Vista, and I was just looking up at the sky, and the sky was just starting to turn from blue to yellow. I remember walking up and down the street, just talking to God, saying, God, where are you? Where are you? Where's your mercy? Where's your love? Where's your grace? Where is it? I don't see it. It's not happening. I'm just crying out to God for an answer. You ever find yourself in that situation? Well, you don't know what to do. You don't know where to turn. And all you get from God is silence. That's all you get. Well, that raises a deeper issue for him. Look at verse 4. He says in verse 4, you kept my eyes from closing. In other words, I couldn't sleep at night. I was too troubled to speak. So now he moves from this ecstatic, excited talking to where he can't even verbalize it. His words just won't come out of his mouth. He says in verse 5, I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night, and my heart mused and my spirit inquired. He begins to look to happy times. He begins to look to happy times. He says, you know, as I walked around and I couldn't speak and I couldn't sleep, I began to ponder the happy days. He says, I remember the times long ago. I remember my songs in the night. His songs in the night refer to the songs of Psalms, the songs of praise. And he's thinking back to those really happy days when he would be laying in bed at night and he'd be thinking about all the good things that God had done in his life, and he'd be so excited about all the good things that God had done in his life, and he'd just break into song. You see, I've been there too. Or I just burst into song because as I'm thinking about the goodness of God, all of these great things that God has done, burst into song. But the problem is that remembering the happy days doesn't work for him either. Because as he remembers the happy days, all that begins to do is raise doubts and questions in his mind. Notice the end of verse 6. He says, I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired. Now his heart is beginning to doubt. His spirit's beginning to ask questions. Finally, that leads him to look at his core beliefs. And in verse 7, we see six questions that he raises. First one is, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? See, as he thinks about his former circumstance, the good days, and he thinks about his present circumstance, the bad days, and he begins to really ponder that, it raises some questions about his core beliefs. And he begins to ask questions about forever. Does God give up on people forever? He raises questions about God's covenant love. Does God give up and he quit loving us? He raises questions about God's mercy. Is there a time when God kind of cuts us off and says, I'm not going to extend any more mercy to you? He raises questions about God's compassion. Does God really care? And you see, when he finally comes to his core beliefs, when he finally begins to ask the question, not about his circumstances, but about his God, things begin to change. Because when he asks the questions about his core belief, he begins to find hope. Now, how do you find hope? You find hope when you begin to separate the temporal, that is the momentary circumstances, from the eternal, that is what you know about God. And when he begins to ask questions, what do I know about God? God begins to enlighten his mind to where he can see the bigger picture. I love the story of the king who decided that he needed some advice to rule his kingdom. And so he went to the wisest of all the wise men in the kingdom, and he said, listen, he said, I need a piece of advice to live by, to live my whole life by. And so what I need you to do is I need you to come with a piece of advice that I can use when the times are good and when the times are bad. So the wise man went off and he mused for a long time, evaluated, thought. Finally, he came back to the king and he said, I've got the piece of advice. And the king had it inscribed in his ring, and the king followed that advice through the course of his life. When the king went into battle and lost his best friend in battle, the king got out his ring and he read that advice and he took it to heart. When the king made judgments in the judgment hall, he would take off his ring and he would look at it. He would read that advice and he would take it to heart. When the king was down counting his money and everything looked so good, his kingdom was doing so well, he would take off his ring and he would look at it and he would take that advice to heart. When his daughter got married on that joyous occasion, he looked at that advice. And when his wife died, he took off that ring and he read that advice. And over the years, the people in the kingdom began to say, what in the world is inscribed in the ring of the king? I mean, what is this incredible wisdom that takes him successfully through the good times without him getting overblown in his ego, but also takes him through the hard times without him falling into utter and total despair? Well, finally, the end came and the king died. And all of the subjects in the kingdom were waiting to find out what the king had lived by all these years. They took the ring off the king's finger and they turned it around and they read the inscription in the ring. Four words. This too shall pass. This too shall pass. What great advice. For people who are bound in by time, we know that there are going to be days when the sun shines. And you know what? Those days are going to pass. We're going to know there are going to be days when the clouds come. And you know what? Those days are going to pass. But there's one that never changes, and that is our great God. When we focus our attention on our great God, His greatness so supersedes, so overcomes any individual personal experience that we might be going through at any given time, that we can always say, in light of God's love, this too shall pass. Whether it's a great day or a bad day, it's going to pass, and we will come into the glory of a God who is a forever loving, a forever kind, a forever compassionate, a forever merciful God. And in the midst of that, the psalmist begins to change in the way he thinks. Because the solution to the problem is very simple. The solution is that we must remember God's track record and trust. Whenever you feel like you can't worship because the pain in your life is too great, it's time to stop and remember. The word remember is a key word in the Old Testament. In fact, the prophet Zachar, comes from the word remember. Yahweh, or God, remembers. And God constantly talks about how He remembers His covenants, how He remembers His people, how He doesn't forget. But He also challenges His worshipers to remember as well. Remember what God has done on our behalf, and if God has worked on your behalf, you can have confidence, absolute and total confidence, that God's going to work for you in the future. Now, let's look at verse 10, and we'll see the change that takes place in verse 10. He says, "Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High." Now, what in the world does that mean? Here's what he's saying. He's saying this. He's saying, to this I will appeal. This is what I'm going to look to find my answers. I'm going to look to the years that have been held in the right hand of the Most High. The word Most High there is the name El Elyon. El Elyon is the name by which God revealed Himself as the highest God, the God Most High. He revealed Himself by that name to Abraham when He sent Abraham to fight the five kings in Genesis chapter 14 and promised Abraham that he would win a victory over those kings. And Abraham, with a small group of men, went and defeated the five great powers of that area. And God says, you can trust me because I'm El Elyon. I'm over all the gods of all those kings. And the psalmist Asaph is saying, I'm going to look into the right hand of God. I'm going to look at the years that He holds in the palm of His hand. And when I look at what God holds in the palm of His hand, I'm going to find what I need to know to get through this circumstance. Notice what he says then in verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. I'm going to stop and I'm going to think about everything that's held in the years that you held in the palm of your hand, all the deeds, and he begins to count his blessings. He begins to think about all the things that God has done in history. He begins to think about all the things that God has done in his life. He begins to evaluate all the things that God is doing. It's not just looking at the good times, because the good times don't bring comfort. It's looking at the good God. It's looking at His greatness, looking at His power, looking at what He's done. And when you look at those things, you begin to see a pattern emerge. The pattern you see emerge is a pattern of explanation of who God really is. Notice in verse 13, He says, "Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your powers among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeem your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph." What kind of God are you? You're the God that's holy. You never do anything wrong. You're perfect in all your ways. Not only that, but you are the God who's above every other God. There is no power in heaven on earth that can defeat us. You're above it all. He goes on to say, you're the God who does miracles. You have the power and the ability to do incredible things in this world. You're the God who displays your powers among the people. And you're the God who saves the life of your people. You're the God who saves your people. You redeem your people. With this kind of a God, the problems and pain of the moment are simply momentary. This too shall pass. I love the story of Winston Churchill's funeral. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that, but Winston Churchill, the savior of Europe, the great British prime minister that led his people through World War II, when he was preparing to die, he decided that he wanted to script his own funeral. And so he scripted his funeral. And the funeral started out as a great worship service. It was focused on many of the hymns of the day and went through the Anglican liturgy. It was very, very beautiful. But in the cathedral, St. Paul's Cathedral there, he had something special planned. As the service ended and the benediction was said, there came the sound of a trumpet. And there was a trumpeter stationed way high in the lofty dome of St. Paul's Church there. And the trumpeter began to play reveille. Excuse me, the trumpeter began to play taps, which communicated very clearly that it was over. You know, and everybody thought, that is so fitting. The day is done on this great statesman. His life is over. His testimony stands. As he finished playing reveille, excuse me, taps. What a way to ruin an illustration. Another lone trumpeter began to play reveille. You've got to get up. You've got to get up. You've got to get up in the morning. And here was Winston Churchill's point. Winston Churchill's point was that history will never end on a bad note. You can always count that when there is an end, there will always be a new beginning. And that's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whenever we come to the end, when pain and suffering and disappointment and sorrow set in, with Jesus Christ, there's always going to be a new beginning. There's always going to be a new day. There's always going to be a new start. Now, the greatest evidence of this is when God saves His people. And I love the way the psalm ends in verses 16 through 20. He says, "The waters you saw, O God, the waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water, the skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth, your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world, the earth trembled and quaked." Now what is he talking about? He's talking about the parting of the Red Sea. It goes on in verse 19 to say, "Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And here's what he's saying. He's saying there was a day when the nation of Israel had their back against the sea. They were having their back against the sea, and the Egyptians were coming toward them, and it looked like it was going to be over with. It looked like their lives were done. In fact, the people began to cry out to God, not in worship, but in grumbling. They began to say to God, "How can we worship you? Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you would bring us all the way out here to die? Why would you do that, God? You're not a good God." And as they complained, not in worship, but in grumbling, God began to do something. The wind began to blow. Lightning and thunder began to crackle through the sky. The waves began to move. The earth began to shake. And the water behind them literally parted. And God made a path through the sea. You see, at their moment of greatest crisis, when they could not trust that God was going to take care of them, they could not worship, God did an incredible supernatural act of salvation to bring them through the sea. And I want you to notice very carefully what he says in verse 19. He says, "Your path led them through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen." Now here's the problem and the dilemma for the average worshiper. When we get in a difficult situation, what we want to do is we want to see the footprints of God. We want to look at the most narrow, smallest caption of time and say, "This is my problem, solve it now. If you can't solve this problem, I can't trust you." We want to focus on the footprints. You know why God did not need to lead a trail of footprints through the sea? Because the solution to their problem was so overwhelmingly obvious that when you've got a superhighway, you don't need marked steps. And that's what God is saying to us. When we get in the middle of a problem and we're thinking, "God, this problem, fix this, and if you can't fix this problem, then I just can't go forward." And God is saying, "Now, wait a minute. The evidence is overwhelming. Look all around you. Everywhere you look, you can see my hand at work. And I'm going to get you where you need to go. You may feel like your back is up against the Red Sea, but I'm going to get you where you need to go. You need to trust me and look at my track record." Notice how it concludes in verse 20. He says, "You led your people like a flock." It's like sheep walking through the path. And it wasn't a big deal. And God's saying, in the midst of your pain and suffering, you can still worship me because I'm going to get you where I want you to go. Notice that the psalm begins with the voice of one crying out. In verse 1, "I cried out to the Lord for help." But in verse 18, the psalm ends with the voice of God thundering in power. Literally, verse 18, "Your thunder," or "the thunder of your voice," literal translation, "was heard in the whirlwind." You see, God speaks in thunder. His voice is strong and powerful on behalf of those who He will save.
Notice in verse 2, it starts with the psalmist who has his hands outstretched to God in pain, in confusion. And the psalm ends with Aaron and Moses taking the people by the hand and leading them by the hand of God through the sea. It begins with all of this confusion, and it ends with a simple touch of a hand. And you see, what we do in life is we have a tendency to say, God, fix it, fix it, fix it, fix it. And Jesus is saying to me, just reach up and take my hand. Just reach up and take my hand, and I'll lead you. Lift your voice and your heart in worship. Focus on me. Get in touch with the big picture. Remember what I've done on your behalf. And you're going to find hope and help in every single situation that you will face in life. Now, what's significant about this passage is that the psalmist comes back to the very greatest act of deliverance on behalf of the nation of Israel, the Exodus, the salvation, crossing the Red Sea. We as Christians, when we come back to God's greatest act of deliverance on our part, always come back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest evidence, the greatest explanation of God's love. We as believers understand that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay, to take the pain, the guilt for our sin. For you see, in Jesus Christ we find that though we were sinners, He became the Savior. Though we had created the mess, Jesus Christ became the solution. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He was literally purchasing a way for us to come to God. Our backs were against the Red Sea. God parted the sea when He sent Jesus Christ to bridge the gap so that we could come to Him. And the greatest expression of the worshiper is the remembrance of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and being reminded over and over again of what He did for us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and following, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that Jesus Christ, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He blessed it, He broke it. And He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in what? Do this in remembrance of me.'" Remember me. Remember my broken body. He also took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it in what? In remembrance of me." Because we as worshipers need so desperately to remember the cross of Christ. If we don't remember and ponder and meditate and think about the cross of Christ, we have a tendency to get focused on the small problems of life and not to see the greater solution, that Jesus Christ has fixed the problem, and that if He would make a path so wide to bring us to God, will He not help us along the way? If He will make a path so wide that we can come into the presence of God, is it that He's going to let us drop along the way? No. He's going to hold out His nail-scarred hands and He's going to lead us like His sheep all the way through the good days and the bad days so that we can always be worshipers of Jesus Christ. At this time, we're going to spend a few moments in meditation as we prepare to receive communion. Let us prepare our hearts and think about Jesus Christ. In the upper room with His disciples that night, Jesus Christ took a loaf of bread. He broke it. Symbolic act of what was fixing to happen to His flesh in just a few moments. He was preparing them to understand the symbolism. And He said, "I want you to be part of this. Not because you're going to suffer. Not because you're going to pay the price for your sin. I want you to be part of it because I want you to eat the benefits. And he passed out the bread. And he said, eat this bread. You're going to benefit from my body. The bread representing the body of Jesus Christ. Eric, would you pray for the bread?
Lord, as we think about this bread, as we contemplate the meaning, Father, of the bread, we remember, Father, of how helpless we were without you, Father. We think of how hopeless we were when you reached down, Father, in our time of need. You reached down, Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ. We think about you giving him up for our sins. Lord, we think about him on the cross. Think about his body, how he suffered, how he died for us, Father. Lord, and we will remember it always. We remember it now and praise you, glorify you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take the bread and hold it in your hand. As you look at it, reflect on this represents the body of Jesus Christ, which was given for you. In remembrance of me. In the same way, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup reflects a new covenant in my blood. A covenant that would remove the sin, that would change the heart of the worshiper. A covenant that would be guaranteed, that would give us access to God." For you see, Peter said it's not with corruptible things like silver or gold from our former way of life. That's not what saves us. What saves us is the life or the blood of a precious, perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ. Gordy, would you thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ?
Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we continue our time of remembrance, we call to mind that your word tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Lord, as we meditate upon these words, we realize that the precious Lamb of God, who knew no sin, went to the cross for each one of us individually, and that his blood was shed for our sin. Lord, in good times and in bad, I pray that we would never lose sight of the eternal impact of his once for all sacrifice. This done for each one who is numbered in your family. We give thanks, Lord, as we reflect on this momentous act, a life-changing reality. We give thanks in the holy name, the most powerful name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
As you hold in your hand the cup, it represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you, to forgive your sins and to change your heart. I wonder. The song we sang earlier, "You are my life, O precious Christ." You are to me the pearl of greatest price. My love for you will never die. Jesus, you are my life. You see, Jesus gave his life for our lives. No set of bad circumstances will ever separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for you for the remission and the removal of your sins. Drink this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we are reminded of the sacrifice on our behalf, the greatest demonstration of love. Forgive us for the times when we let petty things like happiness, money, sunshine, a new toy, a cool evening out, a nice home, a career advancement, a love note, rob us of our joy, or steal our heart away. You are our life, Lord Jesus, and there's none in heaven on earth besides you. You are the greatest thing. We are eternally thankful for all that you've done. And we just want to thank you, Lord Jesus. We want to thank you for your goodness and your love and your salvation.
Let me introduce myself in case you don't know me. My name is Reed Simpson. I was one of the founding families. I'm one of the elders here at Hill Country Bible Church. And I thought it would be rather fitting if they would give me permission to close this service. And I asked for that permission because I was the first one to open a service here 4 years and 8 months ago. Like Julie said in that beautiful prayer there, we started out in an elementary school. We had 17 families that started out there. It's rather ironic that we can look over here and we have 1,700 plus seats over there that started out with 17 families. And we've gone through quite a few chapters. We had 200 people when we left the school over there, and we thought we had really arrived when we got into the building over here behind Dairy Queen. And there we sort of grew up to about 1,200, and then we thought we had really arrived when we came over here. Now look where the Lord has taken us. How wonderful it is that we can bless Him. I did a little bit of arithmetic, and I figured out what we've done in this 4 years and 8 months. Turned out that's 243 Sundays that we worshiped here, and a few Saturday nights thrown in there also. That 243 Sundays equated out to something like 712 sermons that Tim prepared. You know, maybe five or six in there by Danny Box and a couple other guys. But mainly Tim was the one that had to do all of that work. And, you know, every one of those services, we had the privilege of lifting Jesus Christ up. Because Jesus Christ has always been the focus of Hill Country Bible Church. It's always been His church. It's not the 17 families church. It's not the elders church. It's not Tim's church. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's what's so wonderful about going to this new facility, because the open door that we've all participated in for the last 2 or 3 years, the money that we've given, the way that the Lord has raised things up, means that we can bring hundreds and thousands of people through that front door, and they'll all have a chance to worship Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let's have the elders come forward now as we close. And I might also add, if there's anyone here who, as they were seeing communion taken, and as Tim was talking about the fact that Jesus Christ shed His beautiful blood to be able to cleanse us from our sins, if you don't know that freedom that you would have, if you don't know the thrill of having Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, why don't you come up front and talk to one of the elders at this time? Let him explain to you how you too can join that blessed family of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, years ago when we had this dream about this church, we had a dream about a church that would honor you. And Father, as the time has gone past, we've had that privilege of honoring you. And like the sermon today, focused on the times when things are bad. We've had our share of problems. We've had our share of heartaches. But Father, you have never changed, and our focus on you has allowed us to step forward. Father, we just thank you for this beautiful open door that you've allowed us to go through. Your word in Revelation says that although we are weak, that you are strong there, and you will open a door for us that nobody can close. And Father, it's on those words that we stand, and it's on those words that we have your great promise, and we have your great love. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful, wonderful plan of yours. In Jesus' name we close now. Amen.